Morning. Well, we're done with 2 Peter, and there's no 3 Peter. So I'm going to take you to Judges for a few weeks. I want to take a look at the book of Judges, but specifically to a man named Gideon. We're going to look at him. Nowhere in Scripture actually is the author of the book named. So we don't really know who wrote it. The events in Judges took place in a period between Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel and Saul. And leading up to the time of Judges here, God, if you remember, had rescued the children of Egypt from Israel. We once went through the book of Exodus, right? He had carried them in the wilderness, brought them into the land that he had promised to give them. And they had quite a problem, a struggle possessing the land because it's already inhabited with people there. God had given them the task of overthrowing the people there. And so he gave them a leader named Joshua, right? And under the leadership of Joshua, they moved into the land of promise, and little by little began to overthrow the people who were living there to take possession of it and settle the land. And it was a blessed situation for Israel. They were in the promised land, the land that God had given them. It was plentiful. And after the terrible time that they had in Egypt, this was, right, this was just a really a wonderful place for them to be. And they prospered and they had peace and such. And they, but as time went on, right, generations went on, generations came that who didn't know Joshua, didn't have a direct experience to those who suffered in the wilderness and in Egypt as slaves. And Israel begins to fall away from the Lord. And prosperity and wealth became their God. And that's where we're at, really, when we come to the book of Judges. They didn't finish the conquest of the land there that God had given them. In the promised land, they got too busy getting wealthy and having some prosperity and enjoying the peace. And they don't finish taking the land, which eventually will lead to them being taken away as a nation, taken captive from the land. We had the book of Judges is approximately a time period of 350 to 400 years of Israel's history. And Gideon is just one man in the midst of that time period that God uses, raises up to deliver his people, to move his people, really, to bring his people back to him, right? He's a simple man, Gideon, when we get to him. You'll find out he's a simple man. He's a farmer. Man, he's not brave like King David. He's not wise like Solomon, right? He's not handsome like Saul. He's just a regular Joe, right? I meant that. Now, when children are growing up, especially boys, they tend to act like Israel at times, honestly. You see, we fail to learn quickly that blessings come from right behavior, right? Right? For example, I remember I grew up with cousins, many cousins, hundreds of cousins, just ask my wife. And one day, my parents and my aunt and my uncle were going to go to the garden nursery, and so our two families were together, and my parents and my aunt and uncle were going to leave, right? And together we were, nine children, right? And some of us older ones, I was 12, didn't want to go, right? I had two older cousins and an older sister, and so we asked, can you just leave us older ones here? Take the little ones with you and take the younger ones. And so they left, my two older cousins, my sister and me, and my another cousin, his name was, guess, Joe. His name was Joe, you know. And my family is Joe or John. Come on, right? His name was Joe, and we called him JC. But and they left us kids at home, and they gave us the typical instructions, you know. Don't play with the stove. Don't cut the dog's hair, you know. And especially, we were told, don't go outside. Stay in the house, play in your room, don't go outside, right? So they left, right? And, I mean, we somehow convinced them that we were mature enough to survive the time. So they take the small ones, they leave us there, and that's where I went wrong. They went wrong. My cousin Joe and I, we decided we're going to go outside. We go outside. We're fooling around, playing around outside, and I got this pencil in my hand. I don't remember where it came from or whatever. And I look up, and my cousin Antoinette, we called her Tony, she's in the second story, and she's in the bathroom there. And there's a little bathroom window. I mean, you know, like 2 feet by 3 feet bathroom window. And I take my pencil and I throw it at the window. And it goes like this. This is the honest truth. The pencil went through the screen, point first, and stuck in her head. Parents came home. I got punished. Frankly, I thought it was a miracle and I should get rewarded. But I get punished, right? And I get punished twice as hard because I was giving blessings and I turned it into disobedience, right? And that's Israel. And Israel's life and their history in the time of Judges is blessing, failure, punishment, right? And then calling back to God. And that's where Israel's at. That's where we'll pick them up in Judges 6 here this morning. Look at Judges 6:1. It says, let's look at the first 5 verses. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and some of the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So here you have it. Israel, actually at this point, had had 40 years of God's constant blessing on them. All right? We come to Judges chapter 6. They had fallen away and they had been brought back and they had 40 years of constant blessing, right? And then they turn, it says, to doing evil. It doesn't tell us what that evil is, but it is most likely, and it is, you could say for surely, it is they have gone back to worshiping other gods. And we'll look at that a little more, right? But God uses the Midianites, the Amalekites, to turn them back to himself. My father lived the last few years of his life in we call a pretty unfortunate place in L.A. There used to be, his house was in this place where if you left something on the front porch, it was taken, right? And he said, it's kind of nice because if I want to get rid of an old piece of furniture, I put it out there like I'm saving it, and they just take it, right? But it was a rough neighborhood. It was a hard neighborhood. And I remember that he was telling me, I visited him one day, and he was telling me that he had this trash can on the back porch in his backyard, and he threw his empty cans in it, right? So that he can take them and get money for them. And he said, I got it full. And then one night, someone jumped the fence and took the trash can. And I looked outside. I said, but it's there. And he goes, I know. They brought it back. right? And I said, oh. And he says, so I thought, I'll fill it and I'll catch him. He was 80 almost, you know what I mean? So he filled it and they took the can and they brought it back again. Right? I think they were descendants of the Mennonites, right? Mennonites. The Mennonites would, that's what essentially what they would do. They wouldn't wipe them out. They would simply watch them prosper, right? And they would wait till it was harvest time again. And when it was time for harvest, they would come and devastate them. They would take their produce, right? It seems like they would come with all their camels and livestock there and people, and they would just plunder their land. They were nomads. They would go from land to land to land, and this is just one of the stops. Oh, yeah. The Israelites, it's ready time to harvest. Let's move our caravan over to them. We'll let our camels, our thousands and thousands of camels and livestock, whatever, and we'll just let them graze there till there's nothing left, and we'll take whatever else we want, and we'll go, right? And now it's a pirate story, pretty much, right? It was so easy that their friends, Amalekites, joined in with them, right? So they wouldn't take their land. They wouldn't take their plows. They wouldn't harm them unless they were trying to stop them physically, right? They're like the bullies who steal your lunch at school, right? And there was, back then, there was no law against bullying, right? They took most of their harvest, but they left them with their land and their plows, and they would wait for them to plant and plow and grow again. And they did this, listen, for 7 years. 7 years. And Israel was so afraid, so much so that they went to live in caves when they would see them coming. Matter of fact, so afraid that they began to try to harvest and quickly get it up to the caves. And we'll see that even Gideon, you know, is trying to thresh some wheat in a wine press as to hide from them. Now let me point out some nuggets of truth here that we need to learn from this a little bit before we go on. If you're one of God's chosen, if you're one of his children, as Israel was and is chosen, he will not let you just live in your sin. He will not just let you live in your sin. He will chase you. He will discipline you, right? He will do whatever he needs to bring you back to him. Hebrews 12 assures us of that in the New Testament. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as my sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline, right? He's your father, he's saying there. You're his child, and he will call you back to himself. And if need be, he will do it by discipline. And he'll raise up whatever he needs to raise up to discipline you, right? He will do whatever's needed to call you back. Now, everyone sees discipline as hardship. But understand, not all hardship is discipline, okay? We don't want to jump there. Let me say that again. Everyone sees discipline as hardship, but not all hardship is discipline. Hardship is common to all people, even God's people, right? The hardship of discipline comes when what? When you're running from God, right? When you're in sin and you're running from God. When you're living in some known sin. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 tells us, do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as the father, the son, he delights in. He loves you too much, he says there, to let you keep living the way you are living, right? He longs to be at the center of your life, so he designs sometimes some troubles in your life to call him back to you, right? And they're always for our good. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He says this. I love what he says. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Right? We begin to hear him louder in our pains, right? And he says, it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Right? So number one, if you're one of God's chosen, one of his children, he'll not let you live in your sin. He will chase you. He will discipline you if need be. Number two, it should be a fearful thing here this morning to see how hard a heart can become against God. They endured this for 7 years. They endured this for 7 years. And for 7 years, they would not simply cry out to God. They'd become so accustomed to being the king of their own heart that they endured 7 years of oppression rather than cry out to the one true God, whom they knew who that was, right? They would rather run to a cave and endure the mistreatment than acknowledge the dependence on God. Actually, they tried to fix it themselves, right? Run up to a cave and hide. Well, we'll just do that, as though that'll fix it. Even take their harvest into a wine press, as I said, right? And so they may hide from the Midianites, right? So what's the answer when you're running from God, right? What's the answer when you're running from God? And the answer is you cry out to God. You open the fist of rebellion and acknowledge him as your Lord. And when do people usually cry out to God? The answer is when they find themselves not in control of the situation in their life, right? So that's what happens. Look at verse 6. So Israel is brought very low. Very low. That simply means they just, emotionally, right? Physically, they were like, we can't do anything. I don't know what to do. Israel is brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cry to the Lord. They cry out to God and God hears them and he answers them. Look at verse 7. Look how he answers him. He says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. He's like, all right, I'll send someone to you. I have a message for you. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. This is what I love about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is historical. It's history. It's true. This happened. These are real people, right? These are real lives. This is history. And what we know about history and we know about life is that although the situations change, life is the same, right? Life is the same. And so it's so relational to us, right? When you're running from God, here's what you need to do, right? And also don't be fooled about thinking you're only running from God in one area of your life, but walking with him everywhere else. I see this way too often in the Christian life. I find people trying to tell themselves that way too often. They're caught in sin in this one area of their life, right? And they don't want to do what it takes to turn from it and turn to God there. And yet at the same time, they stay faithful to church and Bible study and go so far as tell people that I've never been so close to God, right? And they're lying to themselves. It's as if they're doing those other things for penance, right? And therefore they're all right with the other thing that they're running from, that they're not acknowledging. Sin separates your walk from God. Known unrepentant sin separates your walk from God. Right? So what do you do? When you're running from God, here's what you need to do. Look at what they did. Let me show you. The first thing you need to do is you need to cry out to God. And verse 7 says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. They don't mean that they repented. It doesn't mean that they repented there. Right? Not yet. They were tired of the Midianites. They were tired of their situation. They had tried everything else, Let me try God. Okay. They're not repented yet. Okay. Not yet. But the first step is you gotta open that fist and cry out to him and say, hey, I remember in my life when I growing up, there was times in my life, I used to tell high schoolers a story all the time, junior hires, it's like when I was in I think eighth grade or ninth grade or something, I remember it was like my life was like just a mess and I was looking around and I remember like, God, if you're real, shake the windows. I'm sitting in my bed in my room and I'm thinking, I'm really glad I didn't shake the windows. I probably would have, been very, very afraid, right? But you got to cry out to God. So that doesn't mean that they're repentant. They're just simply tired of their situation. But crying out to God acknowledges that God is really who he says he is. It's the beginning of that acknowledgement that he is Lord, he's in control, and you're not. You see, you're right away acknowledging, I'm not in control here. You are. So you cry out to God, and you have to believe, secondly, that God knows what you need. In verse 10, he said, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. God knows what you need, and what you need is this. You need to put God back in the rightful place in your life. That's where it begins. You need to make him supreme in your life again. We're talking about those that are chosen by God that want, that run. Right? You need to begin to acknowledge that he is rightfully supreme in your life. Look at here's the steps that God takes Israel through to get them to that point. Look at this here. The first one is you must remember what made him Lord in your life in the first place. Look at this. What does he tell them there before he says, I'm the Lord your God. I told you I was the Lord your God, right? Look at verse 8 there. You must remember what made him Lord in your life in the first place. Look what he says there, verse 8. That the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Israel, remember what I did for you. Remember how I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember Aaron's rod when it turned into a serpent. Remember the 10 plagues. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember what happened in the wilderness, right? Healing the bitter waters, right? Remember the manna from heaven. Remember the death of Nadab and Abihu, right? Remember Aaron's rod that budded at Kadesh. Remember the water from the rock. Remember the parting of the Jordan. Remember Joshua and all and crossing the land of Canaan. Remember the fall of Jericho. Remember the sun and moon standing still. Remember all those things, right? In the future, they could go back and read the psalmist who reminds them, right? In Psalm 78, the psalmist is reminding and is remembering this. In Psalm 78, verse 13, he says, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. And then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them the abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And then verse 20 says, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? He goes on in that psalm. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because they didn't believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to the east and gave them food from heaven. And man did eat the bread of angels. He set them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings, so they ate and were filled, and their desire he gave to them. Their desire he gave to them, right? He's saying, man, remember, right? Remember when you saw me provide for you and I was your Lord God, right? That's what he's saying. Remember that. Look, Israel as a nation had a lot of history with the Lord God, didn't they? A lot. And some of you do also. I've heard the stories, right? Not as much of as Israel, but a lot of history, a lot of faithfulness in your life from God. And we've heard the testimonies over and over, right? God's faithfulness in your life. I look back and I see God's hand in my life, not only as a Christian, but now even before I was a believer, right? But even if you're a new babe in Jesus Christ, even if you're a new believer, you can look back and remember just how much God loves you. You need a prophet? He sent you a whole book of them, didn't he? You need a message about how faithful God's been to you? Man, look at the testimony of the Word of God as how much God loves you and how faithful he's been to you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? You're running from God and you need to remember what God has done for you, trying to hide sin. Well, remember this, that God demonstrated his love towards you. And while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Or 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that, and put your name there, so that we might live through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Put your name there again, on your behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And how far did God reach in his love towards you? 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. Who committed no sin. We're talking of Christ. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That simply is a testimony that the sinless lamb, right? And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live the righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. And here is everyone's testimony. Ephesians 2. If you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, this is your testimony in a nutshell. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Every you there in this passage, every you, every we, every us there, put your own name in it. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? You must remember. You must remember what made him Lord in your life in the first place. I didn't say what made him Lord. I said what made him Lord in your life. What made you acknowledge him to be in the place of supreme authority, right? You must remember that. God said to them, I am the Lord your God. You must acknowledge him as his Lord. And Lord means supreme leader, master. It expresses all the grades of dignity and honor and majesty due to him as God. In a practical sense, It means that I acknowledge God in the proper place in my life. I place him before everything else. That's the practical understanding of it. In verse 10, he said, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Do not. You shall not fear. In the NIV, it's translated, do not worship. And the Hebrew verb speaks of this reverential awe or respect. And so it carries that idea of worship there. And here's the moment of truth, right? Because the reality is you serve and you obey what you fear most, what you reverence most. The Israelites turned to the gods of the Canaanites, but I think that was really actually just a result of the real problem, the real thing that they turned to. It's not that they went out looking for a false god. You see, the real problem was that they began to worship their wealth. They worshiped their happy, peaceful life. You see, and they were afraid that following God, you know, might thwart that a little, might, you know, not give us everything that we wanted. You see, what they feared most was to lose their prosperity and to lose their peace that they were experiencing in their new land. And when they took God off his rightful throne, you see, and put prosperity and peace and whatever else is going on in their life on that throne, that just left the door open for Canaanite gods. See? So God actually destroys their gods here by raising up the Midianites to plunder what had become most important to them. Their peace and their prosperity. He could have went and destroyed the Canaanites and if that would have taken care of it, but it wouldn't have taken care of it. Right? And then he adds there, but you have not obeyed me. And obey there actually translates a Hebrew idiom, yeah, hear my voice. And that's so important. The Hebrew literally reads, not listen to my voice. That's the idea of obedience, really. Not listen to my voice. I think we understand that, really, if you think about it. It's a great picture to place in our life. The great question is, how loud a voice does God have in your life, in my life, right? How loud a voice does he have in my life? What voice has my attention? The voice of wealth, or the voice of joy, or the voice of success, or the voice of popularity? Or the voice of the Lord God, right? Who sent his only son to be the sacrifice for my sins. What voice has my attention? Have you ever considered how many voices there really are in our life? Think about that. How many voices there are in our life, right? Friends and family and classmates and coworkers, right? And yet that's barely the beginning because every day in our world, we have the voices of television and books and podcasts and music and talk radios and movies and newspapers and Twitter and Facebook and I don't know, all the other things, right? And on and on and on. There are thousands of voices in our life, thousands. And as Christians, one of the most important questions we can ask is this, am I hearing God's voice? Are we hearing God's voice in the Bible as just another sliver of noise in the echo chamber of our minds, just like everything else, right? Or does God's voice shape and color our life, right? Does it silence the other voices that we hear? What we hear and what we listen to every day is the material that will make up our faith. That's a reality. In one way, Christian believers make a great mistake when they refer to the Bible, listen to this, as simply the Word of God. And we do that, and it is. It is true. It's an inspired Word of God speaking to our hearts and to our souls. But in referring to the Word of God, we do not mean just a book, right? We mean the world-filling breath of God. This is mainly how we hear the voice of God. You see? We might be better off referring to it as the voice of God in our life. The voice of God in our life. And if God speaks to you outside of his word, it will always, always, always be in line with his word, with his voice there. So you must know the breathed out word of God, namely the Bible, right? You must know that. I love the story. John Piper once told a student who said, "I will not believe till I hear God's voice audibly." And Piper looked at him and said, "Well, then read the Bible out loud." Love that. Let's be honest. Hearing God speak is not the issue. Really, it isn't. Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation is shouting the divine excellencies of God. And what is creation? It is simply the word of God spoken into existence, isn't it? It's the word of God spoken into existence. Creation is in essence God's voice made clear to everyone who has eyes to see, isn't it? The question isn't, do you hear it with the eyes or with the ears, right? The question is, do you hear it with the heart, right? The difference is when your mom tells you to do something, right? Tells you to go do something. That's one thing, right? But if she tells you to go do something and then she says, "Did you hear me?" Well, that's something far more important, isn't it, right? What's at stake there is, do you acknowledge my authority and are you going to what? Do it. Are you going to obey it? That's a different did you hear me? That's what's at stake in hearing God speak. Do you acknowledge that voice as who it is? And are you going to obey it? Do you acknowledge his voice as supreme in my life? And thus, am I going to obey it? Am I going to reference it? Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon titled The Majestic Voice of God, he says, "There is something so terrible in the tone of that voice when God is speaking. Something so terrific to other men and humbling to the Christian that he is obliged to sink very low in his own estimation. Then he looks up to God and cries, 'Infinite Jehovah, spare a worm, crush not an unworthy wretch. I know it is thy voice. I reverence thee with solemn awe. I prostrate myself before thy throne. Thou art my God, and besides thee, there is no one else.'" That's what the voice of God should invoke in us, isn't it? A profession of faith that proclaims, "I prostrate myself before thy throne. Thou art my God, and besides thee, there is none else." We saw here and we just touched where Israel was at. But really, what we see here is what every person is called to do in their life. And that is cry out to God. Remember his faithfulness. Remember what made him Lord in our life in the first place. Right? And hear his voice speak to us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that your voice would be louder than the comforts of this world and louder than the wisdom of men and louder than even the sin of my own heart, Lord, as we follow you in your truth. God, I thank you for your word, Lord, how it speaks truth to our hearts and truth to our lives, Lord. I pray that we would see the truth of this word, that we would walk in his truth. I pray, God, that we would acknowledge you, and put you in the proper place in our life as supreme. God, I pray if someone has not done that in their life, that this morning they would acknowledge your love, your mercy and your grace that is shown through Christ, and begin a life of living with you as the Lord God in their life. Thank you, Lord, in your name.